During the Korean War, many U.S. troops were imprisoned by the North Koreans and Chinese. They had a strong identity as soldiers, as officers, as pilots. But in prison, stripped of that identity, many were very open to brainwashing, even denouncing imperialist, war-mongering America. What was wrong? They had an identity in what they did, but not a strong identity in what they truly were. When what they did was taken away from them, they were largely empty where it really mattered in their souls. To be a mature Christian is to have a strong identity within, an identity that continues to define and sustain us, regardless of the identity we may have assumed. An identity in our external activities and professions. Thus, the Christian can be imprisoned, can be paralyzed, etc., yet remain a complete identity in Christ. In this Bible study, we're going to discuss what the Christian's identity is and how it is sustained. Like American prisoners in Korea, most people define themselves according to the requirements of their professions. I'm a good plumber. I'm a good teacher. I'm a good doctor, etc. I am what I do, most people say. Their professions have proved that they can fulfill the requirements of society and do a good job. For the Christian, however, it is very different. Jesus said, really, only one thing is necessary, and that, of course, is faith. Faith gives us our strong Christian identity. Our identity is thus not created by our many good works or by the requirements of our professions or by our creativity. Instead, Jesus said, this is the mighty work of God, even your faith. What Jesus is saying is that only one thing is primarily necessary to please God, and to be identified by him as his child. And that, of course, is our simple trust that looks straight up and says at all times, I trust in you, Lord. I hang upon your mercies. Have mercy upon me, even though I may feel like I am a sinner, and I may feel like I am falling far short of your righteousness. Nevertheless, I trust in you. When we give Jesus such simple trust and obedience, he proclaims us righteous. We cannot sin and be trusting him at the same time. He cannot condemn us when we trust him to the best of our ability, not when we cry out, Lord, save me or else I perish. It's inconceivable that Jesus would have allowed Peter to sink under the waves with that kind of a cry on his lips. As the Christian trusts, he thus acquires the greatest of all identities. He is the person who trusts Jesus. That is his identity. That is his job description. It is the greatest calling imaginable. Those who trust in Jesus are successes in life, whatever else they may accomplish or fail to accomplish. So regardless of whatever happens to a person, to a Christian, I should say, imprisonment, paralysis, even death, his true identity and true profession as the one who trusts God and thus pleases God remains in this life and it remains in the life to come. It was said of Enoch that he walked with God. That is, he trusted in God. He abode in God. And it says the Lord took him. The Lord was so pleased with him. There is no other accolades, no other accomplishments are recorded in Scripture except the one magnificent accomplishment of his life in dark times. He walked with God. He trusted in God. He hoped in God's mercies. In other words, he did the one thing God wants most, to trust him and walk with him in the context of faith throughout our lives. You can see how impervious to satanic conquest is the person who unshakably upholds his true identity as the one who trusts in God. By trust, he is safe from sin. By trust, he knows God is happy with him. By trust, he knows he is eternally secure. How could Satan possibly disorient such a Christian, such a person with a strong identity like this? How could Satan entice him to abandon the simplicity and security of such an identity in Jesus? This identity in Jesus, of course, is described as the simplicity of the gospel. It's described as our first love in Revelation. How can Satan possibly distort that Christian's mind and take away from him not only this peace, but this wonderful identity? Well, here's how. Satan introduces the idea that Jesus requires more than just faith to be saved. We are instead saved and justified not only by faith, oh yes, by faith, but also by good works. Okay? It's that simple. In other words, Satan says, God requires we obey him by doing the many things he commands. These are wonderful works: praising the Lord, defending the Lord, Christian evangelism, helping the needy, and on and on and on. God requires we have faith, but we also perform those many works that he commands. Without that, we cannot be a good Christian. We cannot even be saved. And Satan twists the Bible. He quotes Scripture to prove his claim. And what does he use to prove that? Let's turn to James 2:14. I should add that Martin Luther rejected this whole book, the book of James, because he said it completely eroded, subverted the whole doctrine of justification by faith. He did not include it in his German translation of the Scriptures. He said it was spurious, it was an apocryphal book. He utterly rejected it. He did not have the depth of understanding of what James was saying. If he had, he would have seen that James, far from contradicting the pure doctrine of justification given by Paul and by Jesus, justification by faith alone, it actually clarifies it and fulfills it. Verse 14, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, that sounds like it's contradicting Paul. In fact, that sounds a bit like the alternative we're proposing that Satan uses to subvert the simplicity of the gospel. He sounds like he's saying faith alone isn't enough, but you've got to have works. Let's see what he's talking about here. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth your faith profit? Okay, now, right up front, he is making clear what he is objecting to. He is objecting to the heretical twisting of justification by faith. He's responding to a perversion of justification of faith, whereby some people might be saying, well, I'm justified by faith. I don't have to worry about poor people, cold people, hungry people. I can go straight up to God in my prayer chamber. I can have this sweet communion with God back and forth. And that's all God even cares about. God doesn't care about the poor, the hungry, the lame, the blind, the impoverished, the unevangelized. God only cares about me having the proper kind of mystical, high-minded relationship with him so that I can mock the poor and the cold and the lame and the blind, and I can say, let him eat cake. let him go. I don't care if they are impoverished. True spirituality, spiritual transcendence through faith is the only thing that matters. Do you see what James already is cluing us into what he's talking about? He is not saying that faith is not the primary hub of the wheel in this cart that is drawn by God. He is saying that let's not abuse Paul's doctrine by forgetting about the fact that God is going to lead us toward compassion and acts of compassion and faith toward people. Does everybody understand that? Yes. That's got to be very clear here. He is not subverting Paul. He's not doing an end run around Paul and chiming in with his opinion, saying, hey, wait a minute, Paul, you're too simplistic in saying that we're justified by faith. We've got to have works also. He is not joining in and agreeing with Satan, who wants to try to get us to justify ourselves by good works. You see? Okay, so what he's saying here is, when you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the compassion, the empathy, the grace, and the love of Jesus should flow into you so that you can look upward at God, but you can also look around horizontally and you can see need. And you can say, Lord, in this sea of need, this sea of people who are impoverished and suffering, you show me the ones that you are leading me to. Now, Paul says, I don't fan the air. I don't thrash around in trying to do the will of God, but I believe, Paul clearly teaches, he teaches that the Holy Spirit shall walk behind us and to guide our steps and shall lead us into those, into the helping, the assistance of those people that he wants to, those people who are needy in this world. And without that kind of guidance, where do we show our compassion? Just yesterday, drove into the town, and here's a guy standing right next to me on the street corner with imploring eyes, a sign, any amount of assistance you can give will be appreciated. Am I cold-hearted? Am I lacking in love not to take a $5 bill out and give it to him, or a $10 bill? Actually, I had a 20. I couldn't quite afford that. Anyway, the needs of this world, real and faked, I think he was probably faking, these things draw upon us, and St. Paul says the Lord's going to show you what kinds of works of righteousness you'll do as long as you have that kind of simple childlike trust, which is the first and primary thing to establish with God. And So James says, if you are merciless, if you are cold-hearted, and yet are proclaiming justification by faith and this wonderful communion between you and God in your prayer closet, just between you and God, you are not loving. What does your faith profit? Your faith is a scandal to you, because people looking on will see your coldness and they'll say, anybody that is this cold cannot possibly be truly redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Is this, yeah?
Yeah, I just have a comment. The true definition of faith is that it's a verb about trusting, a choice to trust God in all things, mm-hmm. to be willing and trusting. But there's this false definition of faith, which means that faith is just about having the right beliefs. And yes. so somebody, I really think that James here is talking about somebody saying, I have all the right beliefs. I accepted Jesus as the Savior. Jesus died on the cross. But they're not actually living in trust of God in mm-hmm. to orchestrate their life, to have mm-hmm. control of their life. And that's what he says in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So he's saying right there, I'm talking about people who say they have faith because they have the right beliefs.
Yes.
But they're not actually exercising mm-hmm. trust.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's just about their cognition. It's not yeah. about their will. And so, obviously, that is a false form of faith. That's not really faith. To say, I agreed with the catechism, or I prayed the prayer that the preacher mm-hmm. led me in, but they're not yeah. actually living by the action of trust,
yeah.
then that's I think that's what he's addressing. I think he's talking about false faith.
I think he's talking about both of them. Uh-huh. I think he's covering not only nominal Christianity, which is cold-hearted, but he's also anticipating how true spiritual rest could be abused.
Mm-hmm.
You see, and that's the thing that is actually of the most importance to me as I begin to attempt to chart a clear definition of how to enter into spiritual rest. Because what I have to say as somebody who's a theological pioneer, really, in uniting this kind of spiritual rest with the Wesleyan movement we have been talking about in previous Bible studies is if I say that if you just trust in God, you are safe, there are people who are going to abuse that. They'll be attracted to its simplicity, and they will make it simplistic. They will say, okay, we have a formula here, folks, let's just say I trust God, and then I don't really have to respond to human need or to truth or even to political threats and things like that. And what I say is, yeah, you have every right to trust and go vertical toward God, but you also, as part of the very definition of faith, it means you have a listening ear. You are in a love a reciprocal relationship with the Holy Spirit, so you have a listening ear to respond to the works, the marching orders that the Lord has for you that very day. And God did not choose us to simply become mystics. God chose us to go into the marketplaces of the world, into society, to the farthest regions of the lost and foreign continents and so on. He chose us to become instruments of spiritual and physical change within the physical reality of this world. And when those two unite, as James says, when your faith is birthing works through the cooperation with the Holy Spirit, then God is magnified. Then men look upon your works united with faith and give glory to God in heaven. Isn't that wonderful?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So already we're seeing how simple faith can be perverted. And one of the big problems we are mentioning here is that Satan takes this position of James and he uses it to assault the simplicity of trust in Christ and saying, no, trust is not enough. James, upon the authority of James, you've got to have other works. And those other works always involve justification, attempts to justify yourself by those works. Now here we have James recommending works with no attempt to justify themselves or make us into a good person. These are works which spring out of our God-inspired compassion in our heart. And so he goes on and he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, meaning, of course, works which are led, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll stick that in, and without any violence to the scripture. Even so faith, if it hath not works which are led of God, is dead, being alone. It's inconceivable that he'd ever recommend works out of our own fleshly humanistic idealism. Isn't that inconceivable? It's just a given here that he's talking about faith being worked out in this world in the context of the Spirit-led life. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Here's somebody who's bragging, they've got works, and you've got faith. Maybe this is some kind of social service Christianity that doesn't, liberal Christianity. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, my works, which are led by the Holy Spirit, will confirm that the Holy Spirit and his love and compassion lives in me. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works led by the Holy Spirit is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works led by the Holy Spirit? The Lord told him. The Lord said, go up to Mount Moriah and offer your son. Clearly, the works he did were in strict accordance with the leading of God. And when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Now there he's saying it very clearly. God, faith, the enlightenment and leading of the Holy Spirit is working, is in intimate association and cooperation to produce works of righteousness. And by these works, led by the Holy Spirit, his faith is made perfect. In other words, God is uniting the spiritual and the physical, which is the way it ought to be. A complete plan of spiritual and physical redemption and mercy in this world. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Okay? He believed God. Very simple. James is saying, all Abraham did primarily was to trust God, to believe him, to hang upon his mercies. And James says, that was righteousness. He's not talking about works here. He's talking about what came first, the simple faith that made him the friend of God. And then God spoke to Abraham and said, take thy son, thine only son, go up and offer him a burnt sacrifice. He gave him the leading, and then works came. You see then how that by works a man is justified. You see then how that by works led by the Holy Spirit a man is justified, and not by faith only. Can't have faith that is separated into some kind of little pleasure dome, separated from the realities and needs of this world. We as Christians always must be sensitive, using our common sense at the same time and wisdom, but seeking the leading of the Lord. We have to always be socially conscious. And so he says, likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works led by the Holy Spirit? How did Rahab the harlot, up there on the wall of Jericho, living in the most vile and perverse society that can be imagined, How did her heart become tender toward the Hebrews? How did her spiritual eyes become enlightened that they were led by God and they had a great destiny and that they would prevail and that she should be merciful to these spies rather than delivering them over to the rulers of Jericho? It's because Rahab the harlot was justified by works led by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who enlightened her eyes, who foreknew from the beginning of time that Rahab would have a soft heart toward the Spirit of God and toward compassion toward God's people when her moment in history arrived. So here's Rahab. She's not unilaterally performing good works without any regard to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in that darkened city, that darkened society, and in her darkened profession that comes in and illuminates her eyes concerning the true purpose and anointing of God's people, the Jews, the Hebrews. So she was justified by Holy Spirit-led works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out of another way. And so he concludes, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works led by the Holy Spirit is dead also." Now, just to conclude, James, Paul, Peter, all of the apostles at this time in history were all united in faith, immersed in the doctrine of justification by faith, which is our first love. And it is superfluous, it's redundant for him to stick in at every point like I did. These works are led by the Holy Spirit. It's taken for granted that any works we perform have to be accompanied by leading of the Holy Spirit and his permission. Now, Satan, however, doesn't point those things out. He quotes the Bible to try to prove his claim that we've got to add a bunch of requirements of performance in order to be good, in order to please God, in order not to go to hell. Satan wants to convince us that many things are necessary so that we will inevitably fail to accomplish some of them. Now, isn't that sly? He makes so many that despite our best intentions, our best energies, we will fail to accomplish some of them. And he impresses James upon us as saying, here's the authority of James. You've got to add a lot of, you've got to put a lot of requirements in this wagon of faith, creaking forward. You've got to load it down with all kinds of obligations. Let's just say something right at the beginning. True religion and undefiled is remarkable for its utter simplicity. Really, Jesus says, only one thing is necessary, that's faith. Your faith is the mighty work of God. He who gives thanks to me glorifies me. Jesus is astonishingly minimalist in his requirements upon us. Come as a little child, always spare, doable, easy to remember, easy to perform. On the other hand, the distinctive feature of Satan's requirements is complication. Why complication? Because he wants, in the abundance of obligations, commandments, and so on, is also an abundance of opportunity for him to trip us up, to accuse us. So when he lays down other requirements, which he tries to convince us are God's requirements, he is the great impersonator, the great counterfeit. He comes posing as the will of God for you this morning. God wants you to clean house. God wants you to do this. God wants you to be a good whatever you are. You are to perform in a physical way. When he lays down these obligations on you, then we have not failed ourselves, we have failed God if we don't do those things to our satisfaction. And of course he can split that up again and he can say, well, you may have done this task which God wants you to do in order to be justified, but did you do it with all your heart? Did you do it well? Did you do it enthusiastically? Did you do it unto the Lord? Oh no, failed here, failed here, failed here, failed here. You see how in the multiplicity of works, devil is carrying us away into accusation and bondage. In other words, it doesn't take very much of that before we are convinced that we are a bad person. That despite the simple faith we may have exercised toward God, it didn't do a lick of good because we have failed so much. We have failed, we are failing God, failing ourselves, we are a bad person. Now, Satan is not done. Oh, he's just warming up. This leads to the next devastating accusation. Our record is so tawdry in not fulfilling what all the things God wants us to do and all the things James wants us to do, it's clear we are insincere. We are so insincere that trust, while it may work for some people, does not work for us. Somehow we're now excluded from the simplicity of the gospel, which says anybody, whosoever will, may come like a little child, climb up on God's Jesus' lap and be saved. No, unfortunately that doesn't apply to me because I have this identity of failure, this identity of returning and not again and again like a dog to its vomit and not performing the many works God wants me to do as He would like. Instead, we have now or are now assuming a new identity. Instead of having the identity as, quote, the one who trusts God, we now have a new identity, the one who must do God's many works in order to be good enough to stop God from being angry with him. How's that for a new identity? Oh, that's unbearable. You see, very, very quickly, our obligation to God is not simply believing in Him, resting in Him, abiding in Him, waiting on Him even for guidance about what kind of works we should do. Instead, we're on this squirrel cage, on this treadmill, and why are we doing these works now? In order to try to get our fix for the day that we're a good person. Okay, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, and I'll become a good person. That's a very, very different reason for doing the so-called will of God than just trusting in God or waiting on Him to do works. When our motivation is not to please God by believing Him, but rather to justify ourselves and become a good person by our works, then we are involved in a terribly vicious cycle. Now, to make matters worse, at this point, organized religion comes to Satan's aid. Oh, shocking. What a shocking, disconcerting thought. Organized religion comes to Satan's aid. Well, it also emphasizes that many good works are necessary to please God. Works added to faith. It agrees with Satan. It doesn't agree with James that these have to be spirit-led works. It just says you need to do lots of works in order to be the good kind of Christian or righteous person you should be. Now, of course, organized religion virtually never says God is well pleased by only one thing, childlike trust. Instead, organized religion in all of its many denominations and sects says, some of this is true, some of it's false, but it lays these requirements down. You should witness for Christ at every opportunity. True enough. But only at the leading and the anointing of the Lord and the permission of God. You should read your Bible and pray regularly. You should attend church regularly. You should tithe regularly. You should even make sure you have been baptized with total immersion. You should rest on the Sabbath day. You should not eat pork or shellfish. You should pray the rosary regularly. You should pray to the Holy Virgin and the saints. You should confess to a priest regularly. You should attend Mass and participate in the Eucharist. You should not eat fish on Friday. You should observe all the precepts of the Holy Quran. You should pray in the direction of Mecca 3 times daily. You should go on pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life. You should go to temple faithfully. You should perform all the mitzvahs of the Jewish law, the commands of Judaism. You should donate to Jewish charities. You should support Israel. And on and on and on. Okay? Now, some of these, as I said, are good when they are performed by faith at God's leading. But none of these, not one of them, including evangelism, praising God, praying, reading your Bible, etc., none of these are good when performed to make us a good person. Understand that clearly? We don't do these things to make ourselves a good person. We do these things after we have trusted and rested in the Lord as He wants, the one thing He wants. Then we do these many good things, if they are good, at His leading, as His Holy Spirit gives us permission. As we walk in the Spirit, as He is in the Spirit, and He leads us into all truth. Do you see how the general emphasis of organized religion is not toward the simplicity of the gospel? Rather, it's toward a multiplicity of obligations in order to please God, in order to be a good person, in order to have a valid identity as a believer. This shows how far organized religion has drifted from what Christ described as the one thing that is needful, the one thing that constitutes the mighty work of God, and that is our childlike faith. Let's just summarize what we've been discussing tonight. How do we preserve this precious and unique identity we have as a person who trusts in Jesus? The Christian must boldly avail himself of God's grace and the identity Christ has for him through faith. He must abhor, he must despise, he must persecute, he must insult, he must go in warfare against any idea that he is righteous according to good deeds and not through simple childlike trust. He must recognize instinctively that any attempts to acquire any identity that is based upon what we do in the flesh, what we do even in spiritual work, good works, works of righteousness, etc., is not our true identity. Instead, any attempt to be good through works of the flesh opens us up to endless accusations by Satan that we are failing to do God's will and that God is angry with us. This will lead to the destruction of our souls. It will lead, first of all, to massive accusation and guilt, leading eventually to a complete renunciation of the power of God that saved us in the beginning. It will cause us to deny our record of walking by faith and trusting in Him and performing works of righteousness, and it will lead us to conclude that we are basically bad people and that the power of Jesus and His shed blood really didn't work in our lives at all. The Christian must keep from getting into such a demonic squirrel cage by wasting not a second to boldly trust God. I'm talking about not dallying around, not messing around, trying to even decide whether we have failed God or performed works outside of His will or given place to the devil or anything like that. Instead, the whole momentum, the whole message of Scripture is to rush toward Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of spiritual rest. Now is the time to put Satan in his place, to reject Satan, to war against him, and he will flee from you. We must boldly trust God and rush toward His mercies, knowing that trust alone pleases God more than any work. We cannot be condemned while trusting. Now, having said all of this, we rest in the knowledge that if we give God the one thing He wants, which is simple childlike faith, God, in His time and in His way, will show us what works please Him. Isn't that true? Amen.
I think it's this my way of saying what you're saying, because
about James, you mean?
Yeah. Okay. I just want to go back to that for a second, because I feel like, you know, all of our minds work differently, and the way that it clicks for me is I got really hung up whenever I would separate the concept of faith and works. And what I hear you saying is that we never leave that place of trust. Mm-hmm. That is our priority, and God can lead us in works that are His will. Mm-hmm. And to me, the way it makes sense to me is to think about it as that my works, that's God's responsibility. My response is always trust. When God tells me to do something, I trust Him. I say yes. And that is an act of trust. The obedience in works is still trust.
Yes, it is. Of course it is.
That's all it is.
Absolutely.
And whenever I start to think that, okay, I'm trusting, but am I doing this or am I doing that? Then that's not trust. That's not mm-hmm. about simple yes to God anymore. It's about worrying about myself and my status, my stature, instead of just saying, I'm just here. All I am is a person that says yes to God and trust God. Mm-hmm. And if God is saying witness to that person, then I say, I won't fear man. I'll trust God. I'll witness. Mm-hmm. Yes. If God says, accept your proof, I won't be ashamed. I will trust God that this is from Him. If God says, change your beliefs about something, I'll trust God. If God says, give your money away, I'll trust God.
Yes.
It's always an act of trust. Mm-hmm. And so whenever we start to think of faith and works as separate, we're kind of buying into that satanic model. I mean, mm-hmm. because they're all the same thing. From
That's
our
right.
perspective, they're mm-hmm. always the same thing.
Yes.
And whenever we're doing something or we're thinking in a way that's making us get all panicked about our worth mm-hmm. and whether God is happy mm-hmm. with us,
yes.
then we're really talking to Satan and his mm-hmm. language mm-hmm. because we're not talking about yes. just trusting and saying yes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what like clicks for me, is it's just one thing. It's mm-hmm. one thing. And if you, I think James is talking to people who say, well, I have faith, but they're not saying yes to God. They're not showing any works because they're living in rebellion.
Absolutely.
The same time as they're saying, I have faith.
Very clear.
Mm-hmm. And so.
Cold, merciless people.
Yeah, I mean, mm-hmm. and they're saying no to God. And if we're saying yes to the best of our ability, and I trust you, then it's not our place to worry about works.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's God's business.
Yes, it is.
And if we go outside of trust to look for something, some job to do, or some way to make our life better, or make ourselves better, or improve ourselves, or fix our situation, that's leaving trust.
Mm-hmm.
We're always in the place of trust.
That's right.
And if we're not doing something in childlike trust, then that's not right. You know, that's mm-hmm. that's a work that's outside mm-hmm. of faith.
Yes.
If all we do is we just stay in our safe little place of trust, and God brings us something, and we say, yes, I trust you, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And still trust. It's not mm-hmm. like, oh, I did faith, I woke up and I had faith, now I need to go do works.
Mm-hmm.
It's that I woke up and I said, I trust you, and then all the moments of the day, I keep saying, I trust you.
Yes. Yeah. And of course, it's God's prerogative to bring to us a burden of inquiry about possible need. Rather than saying, okay, Lord, you bring the beggars by, you bring the lame and the halt and the blind by, and then I'll see if you're going to lead me to help them. The Lord himself can give us a missionary zeal to actually pursue need and find need, as well as find and seek out the lost souls who need the gospel, you see. Faith is of course passive, but faith is also active, and the Lord can put a desire into us and such a burden for souls that we go out and we compel them to come in, and we compel and we go out and seek the lost sheep, and we do all these things. That's what a true missionary and evangelist is all about, is aggressively under the leading of the Holy Spirit, waiting in one sense, but also taking action at his leading in another sense. And another thing that's important to be reminded of is that the whole work of redemption is a work of imparting a true spirit of love of our fellow man as much as ourselves, even perhaps more than ourselves. And when this love is in us, this love will be shed abroad. So the main thing is get that love of God in your heart. Invite it in its fullness, all of his compassion and love and burdens and concern. And to a very large extent, that will overflow into the kind of response that James is talking about here in showing mercy to the unfortunates in this world. And as you say, faith works with the Holy Spirit. Our faith and the Holy Spirit are meant to reciprocate, to work hand in hand with each other for the redemption of this world.
Mm-hmm. I think that... For me, the issue is one of attention. The question is, where am I looking? Where is my attention directed? And for the true believer, our attention is toward the Lord. Mm-hmm. Our focus is on him. Our hope is in him. We know our only life, the only place of life, eternally and right now, is in Christ. And what Satan is always trying to do is to get us to look away from the Lord himself to anything else, whether it's good works for our own justification, or, you know, the, what sounds like a good idea to check and see if you really are, you know, in the faith or properly justified or whatever, all of that is a direction of your attention away from the Lord himself in this simple trust to somewhere else.
Yes.
And what I believe is that what you're saying is that as we look to the Lord, we are receiving from him. There's an inflow, outflow in
yes.
our lives that naturally results in actions of faith, because our lives are faith, our hearts are set on faith, our wills are yielded in faith to the Lord. And so what we do and what we don't do in any given day is just, it's all a faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't take our attention away from the Lord and agonize over this work or that work or this justification, you know, or whether we prayed enough, or we just, if we keep our attention on the Lord, then the conduit is open.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The Lord is an active participant in all this. I mean, that's mm-hmm. what we have to remember. This whole spiritual life is his idea.
Mm-hmm.
This is what he set up. He made human beings who could choose him because he wants to work his life out through us. It's not that we are trying, straining to achieve something for our own benefit. All we're doing is saying, yes, Lord, go ahead and do what you
right.
made me for.
Lest any man should boast.
Mm-hmm. And that is why we never have a place of boasting. We never mm-hmm. have a place of saying, look what I did.
Yes.
Because we know good and well that we weren't the instigators or the
mm-hmm.
the yes. ones who enabled.
Yeah. Yes, very good
think,
talk.
I think that... it kind of reminds me of when I had kids, and not in a perfect analogy, but when you have a baby, it, and I've heard so many people say this, it just wasn't about me anymore.
Oh.
You know, because now you have this person whose life is dependent on you, and everything in your heart goes toward that little person, and for a healthy, reasonable parent, it's just not about you anymore. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's
yes,
not
it
about
mm-hmm.
me anymore.
Yes.
So when Satan comes to me and accuses me, it's just a great relief to remember, you know what? It's just not about me anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's about Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus. You're going to have to talk to him about that.
Yes.
And if I have to do that 1,000 times a day, then I do. But it's such a relief.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because
mm-hmm.
when it's all about me, then there's so much anxiety mm-hmm. and stress and all these kinds of questions and doubts and fears. Plus, there's also the place for pride.
Mm-hmm.
If I did manage to do something right, then, you know, who gets the credit for that?
Yes,
thank
that's
you very
right.
much.
Yeah.
It's not about me anymore. Mm-hmm. And my attention is on the Lord, because I know good and well I don't have any hope of anything apart from him.
Yes. Well, this issue of keeping your eyes upon the Lord is something that needs to be discussed a little bit more, because who can think only a theological thought in every second of every minute of every hour of every day? There are going to be times when you are not going to be thinking about God. You're thinking about passing a final exam. You're going to be thinking about landing an airplane. You're going to be thinking about intensely complicated and competitive requirements of living in this world. And there are going to be times when you will say things and make decisions that are thrust upon you so quickly that Satan is going to come. And he said, if you had only asked the Lord before you answered, if you had only been thinking about God at that time, you wouldn't have made that mistake, or you wouldn't have made that decision, and so on. Now, how do we answer that accusation? Are you familiar with that accusation? The answer is that when we are in Christ, we are married to Christ. We are buried with Him in baptism, which means we are totally submerged in our commitment to Him. And therefore, we have the right to live within agreement and loyalty to Christ in the context of faith, knowing that we are held by Him. We don't hold Him, He holds us. He holds us, He undergirds us. And in the busy rush of life, we are nevertheless held in His, the hollow of His hand, in the context of faith. Regardless of how complicated life is, nevertheless, we are His. We are trusting in Him. And that trust exists and is maintained in our hearts, regardless of the fact that maybe for a moment of time or a period of time, we have been too besieged with mental obligations to actually say, Lord, I'm trusting You about this. Because there's been no rebellion in that period, has there? There's been no rebellion, but we go through many activities in the day which are menial. When we get out of the morning, we don't say, Lord, lead me. Do I wear brown socks or wear black socks today? Now, if that might conceivably become a moral issue. Let's see, if you were an Amish and you could only wear black and you decided you're going to rebel and wear brown, that could be a moral issue. You might have to find the leading of the Lord and whether to take on the entire Amish community and suffer the ban for wearing brown socks. Okay? But in most cases, we brush our teeth, we go through the routines of the day, not inquiring of the Lord at every step, lead me. But, mark my words, throughout that day, you are going to need to go to the Lord. You will need to find His guidance for the day. In many times, punctuated throughout the day, you will have to find His guidance, and you will affirm your faith, your trust. In other words, trust is made, this glorious simplicity of the gospel is being made to be workable for modern people, for busy people, for people who are professionals or are under the gun as students and so on. It is absolutely versatile because you are in a marriage relationship. You are married to Christ. And if you are married and the wife goes off to school, she goes 25 miles away to college, she comes home in the evening, she has not stopped being married by that departure, has she? She remains married. She remains in the context of marriage. In the same way with us, when we are forced by circumstances or inattention, simple inattention, not to be thinking a theological thought, that in no way constitutes a lapse of faith or rebellion. Now, if rebellion raises its ugly head, believe me, it is very definable, very noticeable. It's an interruption. It's a decision to say, I'm not going to grovel before that person and ask their forgiveness. I'm going to stand my ground, or I'm going to go on the attack, or I'm blah, 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 blah. The flesh, when it comes up, is very apparent, has nothing to do with this blessed communion we've been talking about here tonight. Everybody understand that? So everything about true religion is simple, and it's inclined toward giving us peace and rest in our souls. It provides us the wherewithal to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked when they come against us by this simple act on our part in which we say, I trust in God. My identity is one who trusts in God. I'm not going to buy into an identity that I am a person who needs to do God's will in so many other ways in which to please him. Get behind me, Satan! You savor not the things of God, but the things that are of the devil. Get behind me. I trust in God. This is my simple identity as one who hangs upon his mercies, and it'll always be that way. It's that way in this world of temptation. It'll be that way for all of eternity.
I guess I do marvel, though, how a superficial understanding reading of Scripture does seem to give credence to this idea of performance. In our devotions, we were reading Matthew 25, the story of the talents, the servants.
Uh-huh.
They were required to perform.
Mm-hmm.
And the servant who was fearful and didn't perform was damned to hell. Chapter 26, what pleases God when we get to heaven? List of seven social gospel actions that were done.
Where was that again?
Matthew 26.
Oh.
How did we please you, Lord? We don't know how we pleased you. Yeah. Well, you pleased me because you went to the prison and you fed the poor and you helped the sick.
But those are actions out of faith, though.
No, I know. Yeah, but superficially read, it's performance.
That's right.
We perform. I haven't gone out there. I haven't gone to prison. I haven't fed the poor. I haven't helped the sick. I haven't gone to the hospital.
Mm-hmm.
I come to the end of my life and I look back and I say, I start judging myself as to my lack of performance, you know. And so this superficial rending is very easy to make. And you can see why the organized church relies on it for justification.
Yeah.
But in your talk today, we realize that there's a spiritual depth to all of these illustrations and analogies that has to be rendered through the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
To give us the kind of... of a peace that we need, we have to have, because superficially read, it's not going to give you peace.
Yeah. Well, the Scripture has the right to teach, and Jesus did this through the parables at a kindergarten level. Okay, and he wants to make it clear that we do have an obligation to help the man in the ditch. We have an obligation to be true and faithful and responsible and so on. In the 2nd century AD, Gnosticism came on the scene, several centuries there, and thousands and thousands of Christians got the idea that their duty was to go out into the deserts of Egypt and Syria and Libya and so on, and sit there and have communion with God without any regard to their duty to redeem society within civilization. And so it's necessary that there be a kindergarten admonition in Scripture saying you have a duty to stay in society and be a light and a redemptive influence to the hurting people in society, not abandon yourselves just to faith, as James is warning. Now, on the other hand, other scriptures provide a much more higher high school, college, graduate school level of admonition and truth, complementing the kindergarten level of truth. And so what we do as Christians is we compare spiritual with spiritual. No passage of Scripture or no parable of Jesus is meant to be taken entirely in isolation, but compared with Paul, compared with Revelation, compared with James. They're all meant to be taken as aspects or facets of the kaleidoscope of faith, creating this overall coherent image of what true religion is all about. So, as I think I mentioned in a previous e-alert, the first mark of a cult is it takes one particular slice out of this pie and dramatizes that, elevates that, and says this is definitive of true faith, true religion, true doctrine. But what we do, and we have this prerogative, Paul talks about those who are mature have the right to delve into the deep things of God. We compare scriptures with each other. And out of that comparison, we get a balanced perspective, don't we? Does that clarify things? I think we made it pretty clear in this reading of James that there is no room for any kind of agreement with Satan, that religion needs to get complicated with all kinds of spiritual of deeds of the flesh in order to please the many requirements of God. That is a satanic lie, and that is a false impression which some traditional doctrines of Christianity actually encourage.
The central fact of Christianity, which distinguishes it from all other religions, is the cross of Christ, and yes, it's proof for all time that we are basically depraved and separate from God and could not be atoned for without the blood of God,
yes,
himself, of a perfect
mm-hmm.
sacrifice.
Yes.
How could our good works ever, how could we think that those could get us closer to God when mm-hmm. God himself had to die for us and shed his blood for
yes.
us because
right.
our good works meant nothing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.